things were mostly historical in our presentation, as we saw the torch pass from Samuel to Saul. And it was necessary, my way of thinking, to explain the behind the scenes, if you would, political and social realities that were pushing Israel towards the decision that the leadership made. And equally important, we saw at a ceremony in Gilgal, that moment at which the era of the judges came to a close and the era of the kings began. Now this week, we're going to peel back the layers on a couple of wonderful God principles and patterns that are buried deep within this story that actually affects our lives on an almost daily basis. Now, this torch passing in no way pushed Samuel from the scene, even though Saul was now elevated to king. Samuel's function merely changed. Instead of being the visible political and thus the military leader of Israel, Samuel was now the spiritual power behind the throne. And not only had he publicly anointed Saul as Israel's first king, but he also made it clear that the new protocol for governing Israel was that Samuel would retain the religious authority, and thus he would pray and intercede for the people, and he would present God's directions and oracles to King Saul. Now, this role included calling Saul on the carpet on Jehovah's behalf, if it need be, and Samuel was essentially defining this new role of a prophet that would be utilized all throughout the era of the kings. And a prophet would become an official office in Israel, just as there was an official office of king. Now, in his address to the people that took place at the religious center of Gilgal, Samuel demonstrated not only his innocence and his faithfulness in discharging his duties these past decades as a judge of Israel, but also that his unjustifiable removal as Israel's political leader was a mistake. And Israel was going to regret it. Now, the ramifications of the people replacing the judge Samuel with the king Saul was essentially to reject God's form of government and administration of justice in favor of one that the people invented, in favor of one the people preferred, one that was modeled after their Gentile neighbors. The results were dire, and the people were already beginning to suspect the magnitude of their folly. Thus, with the people of Israel instinctively understanding there was no returning to the good old days of the judges, and that the Lord saw what they had done in demanding a king as wickedness and rebellion, then their logical question was, okay, what now? What now? I mean, had the stiff-necked Israelites finally committed that unforgivable sin by demanding and receiving an earthly king? Would the Lord simply retreat from them and then perhaps even abandon them to their fate? Well, let's reread a portion of 1 Samuel chapter 12 to get the answer to that question. And we're going to find that both the situation and the solution reveals patterns that we're going to recognize and that we're going to want to apply to our own lives. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 12. Page 309 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 12. When you saw, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, was attacking you, and you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, when Adonai your God was your king. Well, here's the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, Adonai has put a king over you. If you will fear Adonai and serve him, obey what he says and not rebel against Adonai's orders, if both you and the king ruling you will remain followers of Adonai your God, then things will go well for you. But if you refuse to obey what Adonai says and rebel against Adonai's orders, then Adonai will oppress both you and your leaders. Now therefore, hold still and see the great deed which Adonai will perform before your very eyes. Now is wheat harvest time, isn't it? I'm going to call on Adonai to send thunder and rain. Then you'll understand and see how wicked from Adonai's viewpoint is the thing you have done in asking for a king. Shmuel called to Adonai, and Adonai sent thunder and rain that day. Then all the people became very much afraid of Adonai and Shmuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray to Adonai your God for your servants so that we won't die, because to all of our other sins we've now added this evil as well, asking for a king over us. Samuel answered the people, don't be afraid. You have indeed done all this evil, yet now just don't turn away from following Adonai, but serve Adonai with all of your heart. Don't turn to the side, because then you would go after useless things that can neither help nor rescue. They're so futile. For the sake of his great reputation, Adonai will not abandon his people, because it has pleased Adonai to make you a people for himself. Now, as for me, far be it from me to sin against Adonai by ceasing to pray for you. Rather, I will continue instructing you in the good and the right way. Only fear Adonai. Serve him faithfully with all of your heart. For think what great things he has done for you. However, if you insist on doing wicked things, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. Verses 14 and 15 carry a familiar tone, the covenant tone. Basically, these two verses sum up the underlying conditional basis for the Mosaic covenant by using the standard if-then formula. As usual, the possibility of a divine blessing is first declared, in this case by Samuel as God's oracle, where it says, if you will fear Adonai and serve him and obey what he says and not rebel against Adonai's orders, both you and the king ruling you, remain followers of Adonai your God, then things will go well for you. And just as it is in that ancient covenant, the curses or the consequences for violating Jehovah's instructions are next pronounced. But if you refuse to obey what Adonai says and you rebel against Adonai's orders, then Adonai will oppress you, both you and your leaders. See, it's impossible for me to bypass this passage without a comment on a dangerous and erroneous doctrine that has crept into Christianity over the centuries, and it has weakened and it has harmed us terribly. And this doctrine says Christians should have no fear of God, since we no longer bear divine consequences for our rebellion and our sin. And this is because Yeshua has already paid for it all. See, this is the doctrine that says that God loves us so much on account of Christ, he'll never act against us. God will not discipline. He won't punish you if you are redeemed, no matter how great your rebellion and your sin. Folks, that just doesn't bear up to what we read or to the biblical pattern or what the New Testament says. Over and over in the Tanakh, we find the Lord punishing his people, usually not with eternal separation, not a cancellation of their redemption, but rather by using God's enemies, and by definition Israel's enemies, as a means to punish and discipline them. Typically, Israel was punished for its transgressions by means of foreign oppression. But on a couple of occasions, that oppression rose to downright exile. Now, God generally does not punish us directly. I'm referring to God's supernatural wrath, like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But neither did he do so in the Old Testament, except on rare occasion. See, there are precious few times when we read of such things as the Lord opening up the earth to swallow the rebels, or his sending a plague of poisonous snakes to bite the trespassers. More often, He simply uses evil people or the wicked nations for his purpose of exacting a memorable, hopefully a corrective, toll for Israel's rebellion. And then, in a divine irony, he generally smites the wicked for harming his people. It's no different today. Yeshua died for the eternal and spiritual consequences of our sins. But unless we remain obedient to God, we can and we will suffer his heavy hand in this present life. We will. Don't ever forget that experience of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Here were two believers who were killed by the Lord for their contemptuous sins. Also remember this from Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name?" Then I'll tell them to their faces, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness." In Romans 11:22, Paul says this, "Take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off, but on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." The common saying among believers today is that the Lord no longer punishes us. Instead, he just allows the natural consequences of our sins to occur. But notice, this is generally also what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. Israel lived in a God-provided, a God-protected state of shalom for as long as he chose to keep his hand of blessing upon them. And this condition of blessing was entirely contingent upon their obedience and trust in him. You know, the standard if-then pattern. But when they were disobedient, when they crossed over some line in the sand, as defined by the Lord, God lifted his hand of blessing and his protection, and he let the so-called natural consequences of an aggressive or a violent tyrant overcome them for a while, or maybe let a natural drought take hold, or natural pestilence invade, or something like that. Of course, in some cases, these things were God-ordered. Another natural consequence for sin was that while a Hebrew could in most cases ritually atone for a trespass by means of an altar sacrifice, many times first he had to pay a penalty, as described by the law of Moses. It could be paying reparations in the form of money or property. It could be turning oneself over for a time of servitude to the person who had been aggrieved. It could mean excommunication from the community for a while, maybe forever. Usually when a modern Christian theologian speaks of the natural consequences of our sin, he or she is referring to how that particular sin against God might also violate a civil law within our society. And so we pay a fine, or we lose our liberty by going to jail for anywhere from a few days to a few years to the remainder of our lives. If we commit adultery in America, which is a sin but not a crime, we don't go to jail. We don't pay a fine, but the law does see such a thing as a contractual violation. So it gives our spouse the right to legally divorce us, another so-called natural consequence. More often than not, with devastating, long-reaching effects that can harm a lot more people than merely ourselves. The best law for any society is God's law, even though none adhere to it. But in ancient Israel, God's law, the Torah, was at least theoretically the law of the land. And it was both the civil and it was the religious law. So the natural consequences, in quotes, for sin, and the biblical definition of sin is to violate God's law. It was the same then as it is now, especially applied to God's worshipers. And by the way, who was God's law intended for in ancient times? The redeemed of Israel. God's law wasn't for the unredeemed. God's law wasn't for the Philistines. It wasn't for the Amorites. It wasn't for the Egyptians. Well, Christians, as the redeemed of God, remain subject to earthly consequences for our sins, as directed by God. It's just that the atonement for the spiritual and the eternal effects of it have already been provided for by our Messiah. When we sin, we don't have to take a lamb or a goat to an altar. But, depending on the nature of the sin and the circumstance, there is, as often as not, a real and tangible consequence for it. The Lord freely gives us the blessing of shalom in exchange for our obedience and trust in Him. But when we sin to some level that causes Him to react, His natural reaction is to lift His hand of blessing off of us. For our shalom to be removed, at least in part. And thus, those things that we had formerly been supernaturally protected from are now free to oppress our lives. You can call this result natural consequences if you want to. There's kind of a way around this erroneous doctrine that God doesn't punish Christians. But if that's the case, then it was also natural consequences that these ancient Hebrews faced for their transgressions. So I guess the natural consequence rhetoric that has always sought to erect a wall between the Old and the New Testaments kind of loses its meaning. All consequences of sin are, and essentially have been, natural consequences. Now, I discussed this topic with you for a couple of reasons. First, because I want to discredit a decidedly false but mainstream doctrine that needs to be jettisoned from the mindset of the church. And second, because it sets the stage for what's about to come momentarily in the next few passages of 1 Samuel chapter 12. Starting in verse 16, Samuel's going to give us an informative glimpse into how the Lord operates. He's going to give us a demonstration that indeed Samuel is God's ordained prophet, and we're going to receive some divine instruction on what we're to do when we've gone astray. And when the conditions that have a lot to do with our lives have been irreversibly changed, and probably not for the better, all as a result of our blatant sin. We've been unfaithful to our spouse. They've divorced us. Our family has broken apart. Now what? We've stolen that car. We're in jail. We have a criminal record. Now what? We walked away from God. We sought nothing but personal pleasure, and in doing so, we got into illicit drugs, into illicit sex. We lost our job. We lost our home. We lost our reputation. Now what? But first, in order for Israel to see how close and connected God's prophet Samuel is to God, Samuel proposes a demonstration. See, this story takes place in the time of the annual wheat harvest. This means it's early summer. And in Canaan, the rains have ceased, and only rarely does any moisture drip from the sky. Samuel tells Israel that immediately it's going to cloud up, it's going to thunder and rain. And the reason he's calling on the Lord to do this is for them to understand just how egregious of a thing they have done in demanding that a human king be placed over them. This demonstration is constructed around the weather for a couple of reasons. First, the ancients believed that thunder came from the gods. The Bible even uses thunder as a metaphor. The idea is that thunder is God's unseen spiritual wrath in heaven that he's about to pour out physically on the earth. So thunder acts like a warning. So when the thunder happened, man, it scared the living daylights out of these Israelites who were listening to Samuel at Gilgal. Now, second of all, rain is usually a blessing, except, of course, when it happens at harvest time, which it's not supposed to do. And third, just like in Egypt, when God used natural things in supernatural ways to smite Pharaoh and Egypt, so it is that rain is not unheard of in the summer in Canaan, because they have the occasional brief thunderstorm. But to have it rain all day, to do it at Samuel's command, now that showed the supernatural element behind it. Needless to say, Samuel had their attention by the end of that day. And Israel fully understood now the grave nature of their foolishness, of this highly offensive thing they had done in rejecting God as their king in favor of a mere human. They begged Samuel to intercede for them, to plead with Yehovah not to kill them. They confessed not only this particular evil deed of demanding a king, but also the wickedness that had led them into this dreadful decision in the first place. But rather than Samuel giving them more bad news or heaping condemnation upon them and telling them that they can only expect the worst from here forward, the crowd startled, because he says to them, "Don't be afraid." Now, so important, so pertinent is this to our own lives, is what Samuel says to the people of Israel. So I want us to read this passage one more time together. Start at 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. And we're going to just read the last three or four verses of this chapter, starting at verse 20. Follow it along with me. Samuel answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Oh, you have indeed done all this evil. Yet now don't turn away from following Adonai. Serve Adonai with all of your heart. Don't turn to the side, because then you'll go after useless things that can't help or rescue. They're so futile. For the sake of his great reputation, Adonai will not abandon his people, because it's pleased Adonai to make you a people for himself. Now, as for me, far be it from me to sin against Adonai by ceasing to pray for you. Rather, I will continue instructing you in the good and in the right way. Only fear Adonai. Serve him faithfully with all of your heart. For think what great things he's done for you. However, if you insist on doing wicked things, you'll be swept away, both you and your king." See, here's the thing. God, through Samuel, is concerned that since what Israel has done is so terrible and apparently permanent, and the depth of their evil deed is going to have such widespread and long-term effect, and people are starting to realize that now, that they're going to simply throw their hands up in despair and give up. This concern is one that many of us in this room, or who might be listening, may have confronted or may be being confronted with right this very minute in our lives. And you're thinking, you know, I've done such evil in my life. Even doing great evil as a redeemed person who knows Jesus is my Savior, how can God still love me? Why would the Lord still put up with me? How can it possibly be that in this seemingly bottomless pit of diminished circumstances in which I now find myself, circumstances caused by my own destructive behavior and attitude, why should I have any reason for hope? Hope for a better future. Hope for a restored relationship with God. And here's Samuel's, or better, God through Samuel's answer to this humanly insolvable dilemma. He says, just don't turn away from following Yehovah. Serve him now with all of your heart. Let me paraphrase this. Oh yeah, you've done great evil. Just don't turn yourself over to it. Yes, you've done a wicked thing, but the Lord hasn't abandoned you. So don't abandon him. Punishment is not the end of love. See, humans are the oddest creatures. I can't tell you the number of people that I've known or counseled who have either decided or are on the verge of deciding that what they have done has now destined them for hell. So they might as well live like hell. They're doomed. God has disposed of them, and they know they richly deserve it. So they might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because what else is there to live for? See, little upsets and angers me more than to hear a believer, or worse, a Christian leader, say that grace didn't exist until the New Testament era. That statement is either one of utter ignorance of the Scriptures, or in itself, it's an act of purposeful blindness or rebellion meant only to fulfill some man-made denominational doctrine. If what we are reading right now in 1 Samuel 12 isn't about divine grace, then grace doesn't exist. Not at all. And by the way, grace goes back to creation. And we can read about the Lord bestowing his grace when human merit was nowhere present over and over and over again in the Torah. By God's grace, Israel is forgiven for this amazing affront to God. And all he requires of them is to reestablish their trust and their faith in him and to demonstrate their sincerity. How? By means of their obedience from this point forward. And how is that obedience demonstrated? By scrupulously following his ways as defined and already established in his Torah. It's there for us to read and to examine to this very day. Their circumstances weren't going to change, but they could set their hearts on God and be faithful even under these new circumstances. The second part of God's and Samuel's concern is expressed beginning in verse 21. And the concern is that on the one hand, if Israel is convinced that they are doomed, that they have no hope, then they'll seek to replace Yehovah with the false gods of the region, which amounts to placing their hopes in nothing. And on the other hand, if they want to stick to God Almighty, in their great desire to show repentance and sincerity, they might be tempted to do all sorts of wacky, hollow, meaningless things that accomplish absolutely nothing. Things that don't add to their righteousness. Things that don't atone. Things that are not at all demanded by God. And the effect of either of those two bad choices is to wind up even further away from the Lord, offending him even more. And yet those two choices are probably the most common ones that believers choose when we've sinned greatly and our guilt begins to overwhelm us. God merely says, come home. Just come home. This is grace. Come home. The door's open. But you must come home on God's terms, not yours. God's terms seem too easy, so they don't satisfy our human desire to do something big to make up for it. God's terms are the terms that have always been there. But you know what? We want to do something new and spectacular. We want to sell our house, drop $100,000 in the collection plate, shave our heads, put on an itchy brown burlap robe, check into a monastery. Pray 12 hours a day. I've known of people who have quit their job, left their family behind, penniless, and gone on a mission, all the while thinking they're doing a righteous thing that's going to show God just how serious they are about wanting to please Him. Folks, it's the same kind of misguided mentality that has kept millions, maybe billions, of men and women from coming to faith in Messiah. The New Testament calls it the stumbling block. It is that faith, trust, and love of God through Yeshua are the only requirements that exist for redemption. There is nothing else. Anything we try to add to that just demeans it. However, for the bulk of mankind, faith, trust, love, it's just too easy. It doesn't satisfy our want to do something that makes us feel as though we've worked our way or merited our salvation through deeds and expressions of our worthiness. Samuel knew his people well. He knew they would immediately begin to think of countless actions to work their way back into God's good graces, none of which have any value to Yehovah whatsoever. And you know what? Those ways were bound to look suspiciously like the ways that their pagan neighbors might use to get back into the good graces of one of their gods or another that they thought they had offended. So there's the good news. God is going to conditionally forgive Israel for rejecting Him and choosing to have a human king rule over them. But there's another piece of information supplied that, although it's not new, it's humbling all over again. Because verse 22 says this: for the sake of His great reputation, He won't abandon His people. Sometimes it's implied by theologians that everything that God does is for our benefit. This is not true. The protection of His holiness and of His holy name easily outweighs all of our needs and our well-being. His concern is less for the people of Israel who have knowingly and purposely violated His covenant, and if not for His decision to offer grace, are done for. But rather, His bigger concern is to uphold His holy name. And in fact, Samuel will continue to intercede on Israel's behalf, not so much for Israel's sake, but for the sake of God's reputation. So in verse 23, Samuel reiterates, he will continue to be an intercessor for Israel, because to do otherwise would actually be a sin added to his account. See, this is just another way of saying, I'm not going to intercede for you because you deserve it. I'm going to intercede for you because that's the assignment God gave to me. And for me not to do it, therefore, would be my sin. Leaders, especially of congregations, I'm specifically speaking to you now, so please hear this. When your people speak against you, when they show you disrespect or ingratitude, when they gripe incessantly, when they're never satisfied, you are not given permission by God to abandon your boast. When the people you have taught, you have cried with, laughed with, loved, cared for, served for years, hurt you, if they demand more from you than anybody could possibly give, you must not stop striving to lead them in the ways of righteousness. Rather, you must persevere all the more, because obviously your people are still spiritually immature, and they need you more. Now, is that easy? Hardly. But perhaps you can look at things another way. If you don't see the people reciprocating in an appropriate way to your dedication to them, then maybe you can see that for God's unfathomable reasons, it remains your holy job to teach them the ways of the Lord and to care for them on behalf of our Savior. And it would be sinful to do anything else. Let's move on to chapter 13. We're going to read the first 15 verses. Saul was some number of years old when he began his reign, and he had ruled Israel for 2 years when he chose 3,000 of Israel's men. 2,000 of them were with Shaul at Michmas and in the hills of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jehonatan in Gibeat Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent back to their respective tents. Now, Jonathan assassinated the governor of the Philistines in Geba. The Philistines heard of it. So Shaul had the shofar sounded all throughout the land saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard that Shaul had assassinated the governor of the Philistim and thus made Israel a stench in the nostrils of the Philistim. So the people rallied behind Saul in Gilgal. And while the Philistines assembled themselves together to make war on Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, an army as large as the number of sand grains on a seashore, they came up and pitched camp at Michmas, east of Beit Aven. The men of Israel saw that their options were limited and that the people felt so hard-pressed that they were hiding themselves in caves and thickets and crevices, watchtowers, cisterns, while some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the territory of Gad and Gilead. But Saul was still in Gilgal, where all the people were eager to follow him. He waited for 7 days, as Samuel had instructed him, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, so the army began to drift away from him. Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished sacrificing the burnt offering, there was Samuel. He had come, and Saul went out to meet and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul answered, "Well, I saw that the army was drifting away from me, that you hadn't come during the time appointed, and the Philistines had assembled at Michmas. And I said, now the Philistines will fall on me at Gilgal, and I haven't asked the favor of Adonai. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Oh, you did a foolish thing. You didn't observe the commandments of God, which he gave you. But if you had, Adonai would set up your kingship over Israel forever. But as it is, your kingship will not be established. Adonai has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And Adonai has appointed him to be prince over his people because you didn't observe what Adonai ordered you to do." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeat Benjamin. Recall that at our introduction to Samuel 1, to 1 Samuel, I said that it was not a matter of if Israel would have a king, but of who and when, and at the unction of whom. The book of Judges was showing Israel and us that as humankind, our nature requires that we need to be ruled by a king. However, the proper king for us to be ruled by is God. And in the end, that's what's going to happen after we've come full circle. Yet since it is the people of Israel who are wanting a visible, tangible human king, this is the wrong circumstances for it. And since it's people who want a human king, they automatically want him for all the wrong reasons. And so they look for all the wrong attributes and long for all the wrong hopes. The story of King Saul, then, is the story of an anti-king. This is the record of a king, the first king of Israel, who does what's right in his own mind. This is a king who hatches his own doctrines, who then attributes them to God. Then he abides by these false doctrines instead of God's word. This is a king who will pay lip service to the Torah, but otherwise trusts his own heart over God's laws. Watch Saul in operation, because in many ways, this is going to be patterned into the Antichrist, who is another, of course, anti-king, isn't he? Now, verse 1 reads quite differently depending on your translation or your version. If you have a King James version, it's going to say something like Saul reigned 1 year, and when he reigned 2 years over Israel. The New American Standard says Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years of Israel. And other versions, like our Complete Jewish Bible, simply omit Saul's age, even though his age is obviously called for there. What's going on? First, the bottom line. We don't know how old Saul was when he became king of Israel. We have no ancient source documents or manuscripts in which this number is provided. Now, certainly, this has to be some kind of copyist error or omission. But it probably happened well before 250 BC, because it was then that the Greek Septuagint was written, and even then it was omitted. Probably because whatever Hebrew document they were translating from the Hebrew to the Greek also didn't have it. So if your version of Bible has a number there for either Saul's age or the amount of time he reigned, it was inserted in modern times by means of a guess. That said, he probably was around 40 years old because he had a full-grown son, Jonathan. It's far more likely that if 40 isn't the number, he's probably older than 40 rather than younger. So we don't need to picture a young, virile man. This was a middle-aged man at this time. And in verse 2, we see the setting for the first war Saul led as the recognized sitting king of Israel. Now, I remind you that while Saul was king over all Israel, he and his tribe of Benjamin were part of the 8-tribe northern coalition of Israelite tribes. So we're going to find him operating almost exclusively in north of the territory of Judah. Not only did a ridge of rugged mountains physically and geographically separate, right through here it runs, the north from the south, but Judah never really warmed up to Saul as their king. That was mostly for political reasons. So while as of this time, Judah and Simeon, representing the southern confederation of Israelite tribes, weren't openly opposing him, they certainly weren't as interested in propping him up and helping him out either. Thus, the 3,000 men that were divided into a group of 1,000 and then another group of 2,000 were almost certainly troops formed from Benjamin and from the other northern tribes. Now, verse 3 is the real start of this story, because it explains why Saul and 2,000 of his men were at Michmash, and another 1,000 were with Jehonatan, Jonathan, in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, recall that Gibeah was Saul's family's hometown. And the situation is this. The Philistines were growing more powerful. They had regained a foothold in Israel's land holdings. Samuel had pushed them back, struck them down, hard enough to put a crimp in their plans of expansion some years earlier. But if the Philistines were going to expand their sphere of influence, it was going to be to the east, because they were currently occupying a strip of land along the Mediterranean seacoast. They were seafarers. They were sea merchants. But in order to have something to export, in order to have a place to sell what they could buy from those incoming ships, well, they needed land trade routes. And all the land was to the east in Canaan. That put Israel directly in their crosshairs. The Philistines seem to have been pretty pragmatic folks with wealth in mind and not so much empire building. They weren't really interested in adding Israel's land holdings, Canaan, to what they currently occupied, but they did want to lord over many areas in Canaan. They wanted to control the people, and they wanted to have access to farm produce and to labor and those crisscrossing trade routes as a means to build their wealth, ship their goods. Thus, we find that early on in Saul's kingship, the Philistines had established a fort in Saul's hometown of Gibeah. They even had a governor or some type of administrator stationed at a very nearby place called Geba. And apparently the Philistines had overreached and they had aroused a little too much hostility in Israel. And now that Saul was king, he decided to try and push these Philistines out and back. But understand, King Saul still didn't have a professional standing army. His army was a militia, and it served according to each tribal leader's whim and, of course, benefit. And many of the tribes and clans had already cut their own deals with the Philistines, so that not being harmed was perhaps their main benefit. If a Hebrew soldier couldn't see what was in it for him, or what was in it for his family or his tribe, he wasn't very interested in putting his life on the line for King Saul. Well, as much as history changes, the ways of men never change. King Saul needed some kind of a crisis. He needed a national cause as an impetus to get, or at least some of the tribal leaders, to encourage their members to go and fight for Saul to push back those Philistines. Well, Saul's son then took it upon himself, and he went to Geba and he assassinated that Philistine governor in charge of the area. This infuriated the Philistines. Just like throwing a stone into a relatively calm anthill, the wounded Philistines decided it was time to take off the gloves and come after Israel hard. Now Saul had his crisis. And it would be hard for any tribal leader in the area to not send troops, since the Philistines were coming for retribution and to try to stake out a little stronger foothold in that process. We'll continue the story next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.